guide ourselves through this world with free agency to know that we get to make choices and take responsibility for ourselves. Help us to remember, Lord, that we serve you, that you are our King, that we are submitted to you, and that every choice we make, whether it's what we eat or drink, whether it's what we say or how we say it, Father, you are the one that we answer to. And so invade our space, Lord. Invade our lives. Help us to remember that we are your servants and your ambassadors. And let every word and everything we talk about here tonight be influential in such a way that your light goes out into this ever-darkening world of lost people who are constantly serving the wrong kings and idols. Refresh us tonight and help us to be sanctified by your word. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, the Christ, as your grateful adopted children. Amen. All right, I'm going to be reading today from John 18, 39 through 19, 16, but I'm also going to download a lot of scripture at the very beginning tonight. I'm going to be reading from Zechariah. I'm going to give you some Proverbs, and so you're going to get a lot of scripture up front, because what I'm doing is setting the stage for you to understand a dual prophecy that is being, that we're witnessing, one for the time that John or that Jesus was in front of Pilate, one for the future and for all time. So what we're seeing is a dynamic in scripture that is sometimes hard to see, but John makes a great effort to show it to us. And so up front, like I said, you're going to get a lot of scripture, but then we're going to make sense of it, God willing, at the end. So if you would please rise with me as we read the first part together. This is our scripture from John. This is Jesus. He's about to be taken to trial. There he is on trial, and here is the gospel. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and said and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So we often get to this passage, usually sometimes different congregations, but Good Friday, we'll hear this. Sometimes even on Easter, we hear a lot of this. But so this time, it's an odd time. It doesn't always happen this way, but the Passover is beginning on the Sabbath. And so it's a Friday, it's the Sabbath, they're getting ready for Passover. And so this is a really religious time for Jewish people. And here they're abandoning all reality. And it's really tragic, and you're going to see what that means for us and what that meant for them. So here we have Zechariah 6, 9 through 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, Zechariah, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And one more passage in Daniel. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Finally, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 17:15. So, we have Zechariah predicting the branch. Joshua is a type and shadow of Jesus. So, in Zechariah, we wrote a prophecy, and Joshua is being crowned, and he is going to be a representative, but he is a shadow of Christ. So I want you to make this connection as you look in your Old Testament, as you read these things out. It was prophesied for Joshua to be this king, and the branches would branches would come out from him, and he would build the temple. And there's a practical temple that he helped to build that was built during his time. And then there's going to be this temple and this branch that all of us get to help build, and that is Jesus the Christ. And so that what we read in Zechariah was a prophecy of what we're seeing here in John begin to happen, and what we as Christians get to accept as ours in terms of practicing evangelism and helping to build the temple as well. But there's another part of this I want you to understand with regard to authority and how God passes on his authority. So we see authority being passed on and committed and prophesied about, as, again, Joshua is a type and shadow of Jesus. And we see Jesus here in this scene with Pilate and with all of these cruel Romans and with the Pharisees, and we see this man being mocked as king. They don't believe he's king. And then we read this in Proverbs. He who justifies the wicked And he who condemns the righteous are both alike. What are they? They are an abomination to the Lord. Now, before we get further into the text, does anybody here want to raise their hand to volunteer to be an abomination to the Lord? Anybody? No, we don't want that word of wisdom to fall upon us. What we're seeing in the scene, as Pilate does his condemning and as the Jews do their condemning, is pretending to be righteous people actually being condemned, right? Because they're wickedly condemning the righteous, right? We see that in the scene, right? And then what we do, what the reason this is really so important to understand this scene is because of how we today don't take into consideration, often we don't take into consideration where the Lord has placed people, and we want to come up under these people and we want to support them as leaders, whether it's in government or in our jobs or wherever. And often what we do is we justify wickedness, because what we say is, well, that person's a leader. That person is, God put him there. So if God put him there, we say that we have to obey them. But what we're missing in this is leaders can be wicked, and often are wicked. And they're straight wicked because they don't know that they've been put in their leadership position by the Lord. And so they don't honor the Lord in their leadership position. Okay, so as we justify wickedness by supporting evil leaders, it doesn't really cross our minds that we're being an abomination to the Lord. At least I don't think so. I don't think in general everybody's walking around going, I'm an abomination to God. Right? No one's thinking that way. Right? But they will often refer to things like Romans 13, where we must submit to our governments, as if somehow governments are automatically righteous. The position is righteous. And God has put people in those positions. Absolutely true. But those people are obligated, even if they don't understand at first, they're obligated to understand God put them there. And that's what Pilate's problem is, and we're going to see as we walk through this, that's what Pilate's problem is. He doesn't know how he got the job, right? And so we as citizens, in every walk of life that we enter into, we have to understand this principle that we're either on God's side or we're not, even in the most minute of decision-making, and how we're supporting or not supporting various kinds of leadership, okay? So in 39:40, the custom was to release one man. So now I'm going to do a little exegesis just on the whole passage. The custom was to release one man, just about that custom, just so you know. This was not a long time normative arrangement that the Jews and the Romans had, but it was made for an unknown period of time in the region, just regional, between the Romans and the Jews, and it was just for the Romans to appease and to have power over when they needed it to manipulate the Jews. So they had this thing going. It wasn't some kind of long time either Jewish thing or Roman thing. It was just a localized situation where for a few years they decided, hey, we're going to do you a solid. When this Passover thing comes, we're going to let off a guy for you. And you get to pick who he is. And we're going to show that by doing that, we're going to let off someone that you really think should be let off. Again, going back to this idea here of justifying wickedness and condemning righteousness. So they're putting this idea into practice through this arrangement between the Jews and the Romans. They're not really caring exactly who is righteous and what is righteous, or who is righteous and what is, or wicked and what is wicked. They don't care about that. This is about personalities and politics and expediency. Okay. So Pilate asking to release the king of the Jews, continuing on with this idea, his asking to do that was not some sort of, man, I recognize you, Jesus, you are the boss, you are in charge. He's putting down the Jews, and he's kind of putting down Jesus. He's being sarcastic. He wants to, hey, Jews, This is a pretty mighty fine king you got here. You ever met Caesar? Right? He's kind of just poking fun at him when he's saying this. He's not really enthusiastic about Jesus being the king of the Jews. Further on in this passage, we see this, that the Jews want to release Barabbas. And you can see this in the other Gospels too. Barabbas, just so you know, means Bar-Abbas, the son of the father. Now don't go reading on with that yet. Just think about that. Just think about the irony of that name. The son of the father. Here's this guy, total idiot, total thug, total bad guy. But his name means son of the father. I go back to this all the time because I read the Bible and I think about when people say stuff about the Bible not being the word of God. I'm going, you can't make this stuff up. You can't, like, this is just too amazing, the irony and all the things that are involved with the symbolism. So some commentators believe that he was actually, this guy Barabbas, was actually the rebellious son of a rabbi, probably a Pharisee that was known within the Sanhedrin. Extra-biblical, can't prove it, don't worry about it too much, just an interesting thought. Many historians believe that the Zealots, along with some disgruntled local Jews, planned on an insurrection against Pilate because Pilate was collecting money to build an aqueduct. This is a little historical thing. And so as he was getting ready to build that aqueduct, he kept pilfering the money, right? And so there were these guys that were Zealots, and they wanted to, along with some of the other Jewish people, they wanted to conquer... depose Pilate, okay? But Barabbas, we don't know if those things are necessarily true. We can't really prove it. Some historians wrote about it, Josephus being one of them, and it's just kind of interesting. But if none of those, just the fact that his name means the son of the father, as he's being replaced, or they're asking him to actually replace the real son of the father, is significant enough in my book. So nonetheless, the significance and the irony of the name is nothing short of divine wordplay. To ask that the man and the son of the father change places is emblematic of the entire situation. The character of a condemned rebel and robber is being contrasted with the perfect innocence of Jesus the Christ. And as we look at this and we see how silly that might be, we think that might be silly, we always have to take a look back in the mirror and how we sometimes do this with our own idols and our own way of thinking. And then this came up in my thinking as I was going through this in Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So like, here are these guys thinking that they're doing something heinous, and they are. But they're saying something that's so prophetic without them even knowing it. They have no idea that God's totally winning right now. He's making them say, what's coming out of your mouth? He is the king. He is the man that you're taunting, the man you're being cruelly divisive with and punishing. Out of your mouth, you're saying things that I've commanded you to say. And I hope that someday you'll believe. That is an amazing notion in my life. So here's Pilate. He continued to look for a way. This is Jesus, getting ready to be flogged. But Pilate is continuing to look for a way to appease the Jews here. He does not want an insurrection. He does not want to fight with those guys. He wants them to shut up and get out of his hair. But he knows that Jesus is not a bad guy. And you have to be a pretty villainous person to like go as far as they're going to go with somebody. I mean, can you even fathom striking out against someone you know is completely innocent? I mean, we want to say we can't do that. And I think in terms of violence, if you had all the information, it would be pretty hard to get you to do a completely wrong thing like that. So Pilate's got some sense, like, I don't want to do this, man. I like being a leader and I like being the governor and all that, but I don't want to have to execute this guy, right? John 19:5, but so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. So what's going on now is this little taunting back and forth. The Roman soldiers, the witnesses, everyone involved in the humiliation of Jesus the Christ, at this point, as we're watching this go down, is at least ignorant of, at worst, disregarding the laws of God. And the reason I'm pointing that out is as you see this exchange and you see these chief priests and Pharisees, they start reciting law stuff, right? They're going back to their default position of, we want to support the law. Herod or Pilate saying, I don't want to do what you want me to do. Everybody who's involved with this situation, no one can plead innocence, is my point. And we're going to get back to why that's important later. But no one in this situation can necessarily say they're completely ignorant of what's going on. They at least know because the judge just said the guy's innocent. He said it out loud. Okay? So whether you're an onlooker or you're one of the people of the Sanhedrin, you're in some way culpable. Anybody ever been you gotten in trouble because you were with a group of people that did, one guy did the wrong thing, but you were all with them? I know as kids, that was always common practice in school when I was school age. If you're hanging out with the knuckleheads, you get in trouble with the knuckleheads. Even if you weren't the knucklehead, and if you went home, I didn't do it. I didn't pull the fire alarm. Johnny did. Well, you know, whatever stupid thing you're doing, you know. My parents didn't let me off anyways. They told me not to hang out with Johnny, or was I going to jump off a bridge with Johnny too? You know, all that sort of thing, right? Okay. Now, preparing you, if any of you have seen The Passion, you kind of know this stuff, but this scourging issue, this idea of what's happening to Jesus, I want you to have a picture of this. Because if you don't know, it's pretty horrendous. So the whip in this scourging process, the whip was made of leather, and they like wove in shards of bones and or metal into these strips of leather. Okay, and they did it often to punish a criminal or to coerce a confession, and a lot of times it was done prior to a crucifixion. But it was never done to a Roman citizen or to anybody who was at all respectable. Like, you had to be either not Roman or just a really heinous person to receive this. Because what happens when they whip you with those things is it literally tears your flesh off your bone. Right? It's awful. None of us can, I mean, you can't imagine the horror of that. It's nothing that I say lightly. It's awful. I can't imagine it. And so it was common, again, it was common in preparation for crucifixion. The person was stripped, tied to a post, either leaning forward or just on their knees. They were stripped down to usually just like a little wrap around their waist. And then the flesh was being torn from their body. And you'd go into shock, right? You'd go into shock. And then a lot of times you'd pass out, and just as often you might even die from just the scourging, right? So here's what Pilate's going to do now. Okay, you guys, I'm not going to kill this guy. Jesus, I don't want to kill you, but I'm going to lump you up a little bit. And hopefully I'm going to bring you back out here, and they're going to look at you, and they're going to go, okay, enough, enough, enough. That's what's probably going on in Pilate's head, right? He's going to do something awful, but he's going to hope it's enough so he doesn't have to kill somebody. Now, on this, if you read the Gospels, you'll see that Matthew and Mark say that Jesus was beaten or scourged after the hearing and right before the crucifixion. And John puts this little scene before the final hearing. I'm only showing you this because if you're reading your Bible, I want you to understand the discrepancy or what may seem like a discrepancy. What is very likely could have happened is that Pilate put Jesus on the stump for a little scourging, for a brief scourging. I mean, the words don't really go together because you get one lash from that thing and it's horrible, right? So, and then after that, and he still doesn't concede anything, he goes back in and goes, hey man, Jesus, can we work this out? Do we have to go through with this? Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't defend himself. And so after he brought him out, showed all the wounds, here's your guy, here's your king. They still don't back off. Then he brings them back, and in preparation for a crucifixion, he gets really, really beat down. Okay? So he gets two. Do we understand that? Okay, so there's no confusion. So then we get to verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Remember this line. He keeps saying it. I find no guilt in him. I don't get you guys. What do you want me to do? The Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, if that were true, that he did do that and he wasn't God, is he blasphemous? Yes. Is blasphemy punishable by death? Yes. Do the Jews kill people for blasphemy? Yes. So again, what this is about, you have to see that, read between the lines here. No one wants to get their hands dirty for real. You see, you guys do it. No, you do it. And anytime you see stuff like that where, man, if you know someone's guilty of a heinous crime, you don't mind being the one to drive them to the penitentiary. Maybe you're even the one that wants to, whatever. I mean, I don't like to see people done away with. It's horrible, right? But we understand what we're saying. When there's someone who's really guilty and unrepentant, there is not going to be anybody who, they're not going to be a whole lot of people that are going to fight for ways to get out of punishing the person. Both of these sides don't want to be the ones to actually punish Jesus, okay? So they have the law. It is true, but they don't want to go through with it. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. What was it? He called himself the Son of God. So why does that make Pilate more afraid? So back to the chief, the merciless yet cowardly, the chief priests insist that Pilate do their dirty work for him. Okay, but Pilate's continuous refrain, "I find no guilt in him." Here again we see, he said it in verse 3, right? So here again we see the aspects of illegitimate authority running roughshod over God-ordained justice and man forgetting who gave them authority. You understand this? Like, if Pilate is all who he thinks he is, and he keeps saying, "I find no guilt in him," release the dude. He knows about his authority. He's willing to trade truth for tranquility by keeping the peace with the Jews, right? He's willing to trade truth for tranquility. Right? And he's not wanting to take responsibility for the decisions that have to be made. This is all illegitimate authority, and it's all of people forgetting who gave them the authority. If Pilate were all of a sudden to have been saved in that situation, the Holy Spirit moved on him, "I know your law. I know our law. I know this guy's innocent. Jesus, you are free to go. Sadducees, Pharisees, you get over here because you're about to get yours," right? That's what a just person would have done. But Pilate was a superstitious pagan. So when he hears this stuff about God, he doesn't care whether or not it's true. But he has this operating system that when people start mentioning God, their fear comes up, right? And so Pilate, being a superstitious pagan who has been operating in fear otherwise this whole time, he's operating in the fear of what the Sadducees are going to do, what the Sanhedrin is going to do, what the people are going to say, is said to have responded with even more fear now, because now he has to contend with some concepts of God a concept of God that has nothing to do with the real Lord, but frightening nonetheless. And this is what I think we should pay attention to this, because when people invoke God, people invoke God all the time. Pagans do it. Presidential candidates do it. Government officials do it all the time, and they do it to appease you. And we have to be careful not to call wicked good and good wicked, because that is a part of this American political system that it's so frustrating. as a pastor, especially, because I know he's a Republican. You know, Jesus is a Republican, or whatever you want to talk to. He's not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He is theocratic. He's in charge. And when we start putting people in parties and stuff on sides like we do, and they start pandering to us, we fall for it every election season. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. Look, keep your religious thought to yourself. Dude, you believe in killing babies. You have to contend with that. But don't tell me you're a Christian. Tell me about your policies. I'll listen. But don't tell me you're a Christian. Because I'm not going to vote for you because you say you're a Christian too. You're not. Because if you were a Christian, then we'd have to talk about all these things that you're professing that you believe in or that are dead wrong with God. And then we have to have another conversation. So we can either talk about the gospel and what that means to you and your Christianity, or you run for office and shut your pie hole about being a Christian. Don't pander to me. And as Christians, we have to unite around that and stop pitting people against, he's a better Christian than he is. She's not a Christian, but she is. You will know if someone loves Jesus. You are going to know that they are radically in love with the Savior while they're running for office. I don't know if you guys know, in Florida it was different because he was one of our candidates, but his guy's name is Marco Rubio. And that dude, man, I'm praying right now. No, I'm a believer first. And you knew it everywhere he went and every stump that he took on. He loves Jesus. Fallen guy, not saying he's perfect, anything like that. But you knew, you just couldn't get away from the fact he wouldn't leave it alone. He wouldn't leave it alone. He was the one that would bring it up. If you ever watched Tim Scott, I'm only mentioning names so you guys have references, point of references for people who say they're Christian. And then when you see them on TV and stuff, they will say the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to balk. That is so important if you're a Christian when we talk about this authority stuff. Because, again, the wool gets pulled over our eyes just because someone gives you one little glimmer of hope. I'll do something nice for Israel. He entered his headquarters again. And that wasn't for any, look, I want to just let you guys, that is not partisan. That's not partisan. Both sides do that stuff, okay? Do you guys understand that? Everybody here understand? Okay. He entered his headquarters, verse 9, again, and said to Jesus, where are you from? Man, I got a people out there, Jesus. They're talking about you being God. Now I'm a little nervous because I know that how we pray to gods, and I know we have to offer a little sacrifice to gods. I don't want any beef with anybody's gods. I'm just trying to be a governor here. Jesus, where are you from? Is this true? Are you really a God? He don't even care if he's the God. He just wants to know if he's playing with some God. But Jesus gave him no answer. I'm going to make you sweat, dude. This is cold. This is cold because what he's doing, he's going to make Pilate take responsibility for his decision. He's going to make Pilate say yes or no to his own actions. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? No, this is bad right here. I love this. My favorite verse almost in the whole Bible. Jesus answered him, you, my little friend, would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So, oh little Pilate, you think you're so tough. You think you have so much power. This is really, I mean, I'm very serious. We're talking God now saying, oh Pilate, you think you have any authority? And this is what makes Pilate such an egregious sinner in this. You don't even know how you got here, son. My father gave you that job. And you don't even acknowledge him as if he's legit. And now you're having all this trouble because you don't know how to make any righteous decisions. And then you want to talk to me about authority, about what you can do to me? So throughout John's gospel, remember this, from beginning to end, the apostle seeks to establish the divine spiritual nature of Christ and his kingdom, ever reminding us that this has been written so that the reader might believe. And that's important in this scene because who has authority? God. Do you believe he's God? Do you believe that this is how God would respond to someone who's trying to punk him? Yeah, it is. Cool, calm, collected, don't worry, you're nothing. I can snap my fingers and be done with you. So, what are we supposed to believe about Jesus and this kingship? And what is John, so what does John ask us to believe? And then we'll go to this scene. What does he want us to believe? What does John want us to believe? He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Yeah. Does he want us to believe that Jesus is God incarnate? Yes. But he's so much more. Remember what Jesus says and what John writes in John 3:31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Who's Jesus right here? He's an ignominious in this scene. He's an ignominious knucklehead who's just going to get thrown on a cross, beaten down. He's a nobody. But here, we're being reminded he doesn't speak our language. He doesn't speak our language. He's in another world altogether, another dimension. He's not like us. So remember that. And then in John 8:23, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Yeah, he wants you to believe he's the Christ. Yes, he wants you to believe that he is the incarnate Son of God. But Jesus is providing a massive paradigm-changing life transformation for all of us. It's not just enough to say, yes, you are God. He requires us to see the world and the authorities in it at a much different level. What he's saying right here as we read John's gospel, as we have hindsight and foresight in our world, we look at this situation and we can say to ourselves, whether it's our time right now or whether we're reading the Bible, you are in total control of every molecule, every cell, every person. You are sovereign. We trust you. You're above all. You're in charge all the time. Even when the most heinous sins are being witnessed by our eyes, our eyes are even of this world. We can't trust our eyes necessarily to make the soberest judgment that's for eternal life, because we're talking to about believing in a God who has all authority over everything forever. We have to be able to manage these little situations in ways that remind us, okay, if I'm going to suffer for my king, I'm going to do it well. If I'm going to say that Jesus is king, I'm going to practice everything I believe about who he is and not fear man. I am not going to let people sway me from telling them he is my king. I don't care about the vaccinations necessary. The whole vaccination thing, I really stand on God's going to protect me. This is me. I'm not telling any of you to do what I'm doing or believe what I'm believing. This is me. This is where I stand. Until the Lord God Almighty takes away from his word that he will not protect me from viruses, he will not protect me from whatever ailments are out there because I'm his, and he also takes away from me, from his scripture, that when you get sick or when you have riches or when you're poor, I use all things for the good of those who love me and obey my commandments, until he strips that away and says, that's not true for you anymore. If he ever says, that's not true, Craig, I'm taking Romans 8:28 back. I am not going to put my trust in the government officials that play the same game that Pilate and the Pharisees play right in front of our very eyes, and we don't even pay attention to it. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to get caught in the middle of it. I only have to watch 5 minutes of news before I realize what's going on. And if you watch 5 minutes of news 20 years ago, or 5 minutes of news right now, you will see it's the same mechanism to get you riled about the same things, to let you live in fear. I'm not saying anything about whether diseases are true or real or not. I'm saying there's a game out there being played, and the evil one is winning. Because we in here forget the paradigm. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our king all the time. Even when we're watching the news, he's our king. Do we trust him? Does he have authority? Do people that tell me that they believe in him have to submit to his authority? Yes. So when they're telling me to do something, but they're not submitted to his authority, I get to question whether or not what they're telling me is true. Because I'm the son of the king. And you all get to do that. It's this step. It's this gap between being a Christian and going out there into the world where we just sort of skip over the fact that we just went to church, we were just told, and we can read for ourselves that Jesus is our king. He is a real holy king. Even 1,000 years before he became king, it was foretold he's going to be king. You were told that you were going to be a part of his kingdom. He makes those promises come true. You can believe that. And then an hour later, be filled with the fear of man. The church is proof positive of it. When Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you realize the power that I have, what I can do to you?" When Pilate says that to Jesus, Pilate is absolutely obtuse. Totally ignorant of his own station in life and how he got there. But he is not given a free pass due to his ignorance. Now, I want you all to see this is so important, because we all want to be like Pilate in some way where we go, "I want to plead ignorance. I want to say I didn't know you were really in charge when I started buckling to the government for stupid stuff. I want to confess that I didn't know that you were really in charge of all that, or that you were really with me when all that garbage was going on." Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority," none, "no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Okay, Pilate never acknowledges that, right? But he also says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." He doesn't say, "Pilate, you're not in sin because you're an idiot." He says, "There's a greater sin, but you're in sin." Do you catch that? Pilate doesn't get off the hook because he's ignorant. Pilate's just told there's someone doing worse than you're doing. Now that brings us to a couple things. Pilate, first of all, you are nothing without me. You have nothing that I haven't given you. Jesus does not tell Pilate that he is innocent of sin because he doesn't know any better. He simply lets Pilate know that others who have more knowledge and responsibility in these matters, like the Sanhedrin, have greater in. Nice, sin. It should be sin. That's my typo. Okay, but isn't this interesting? What we take from this, Christian, hear this. Because if you don't read your Bible, if you don't study Scripture, if you just want to leave it to me and you leave your Christianity to me, you're going to have problems when you have to go talk to God about it. Ignorance isn't bliss. It's not bliss. You don't get a free pass and say, I didn't know God. Especially if you've lived any length of time in Scripture, in Christ on earth. You can't say you didn't know anymore. You can't say, I'm just not a very good reader. You have to at least find someone who will read to you or pay attention to what's going on, because you don't get a pass because of ignorance. Jesus is saying that in here. And then this is what's also interesting in this grace-filled kingdom that we live in. Jesus clearly articulates degrees of sin. Do you notice that? there's greater sin. Now, that would make me, if I were one of those people who said, we're all under grace, I'm not tripping, I can do whatever I want, that would make me pay attention. That says a lot about the kingdom, about God's economy, about what he's died for, who he's died for, and how we treat our sin. There are greater sins, worse sins. Not all sins are the same. It's not all just, oh, it's just grace, I don't have to worry about sin. Do we see that? Why would Jesus say there's greater sin? Why is he articulating anything about the various levels of sin? Because sin is not sin. And sin is like, all sins are the same. Don't worry about me. I can do whatever I want. Or I'm not as bad as this guy. Or I'm not. You may not be as bad as that guy, but you may be worse. You may be worse because you're doing something that's intentionally calling wicked good. Because you don't really understand what God sees as sin. An abomination to the Lord? That I would take in somebody for my own benefit, that I would befriend somebody for my benefit who's an egregious sinner, and I would just play it off like it's all about grace. That we would have, I mean, there are, it could land right here in this church, just like right here. And what I'm saying by that, because there have been people, you guys know people who we just want to be gracious to them when they're knee deep in saying, God doesn't care about whether or not I sleep with my girlfriend. He doesn't care whether or not I'm married. He doesn't care what I'm doing. And then they're coming up here playing music. And then someone comes up and talks about it. Or they're not here playing anymore, and people want to be mad because the people aren't playing here anymore. And we lose a huge part of a church. But no one goes, dude, you are way whack. You shouldn't be playing music anywhere. You are terrible for what you're doing. You're an abomination to the Lord. No one says that. At least not in public, where someone can mouth off and call good wicked. So this stuff lands right here. It's real talk right here. People have to look at this and be honest. I have to be really honest. Yes, God is sovereign over all things. Yes, humans are held accountable and responsible for the choices they make. Both and. And when you're Christian, when you say you love Jesus and you say Jesus loves you, and you look at this idea of sin, it can be a new and arresting idea because you've either misunderstood or mistaught what grace means. Get that. Happens all the time. People don't articulate the grace of God, what it really means. They don't do it in light of sin. People just go, oh, it's grace. We're in an age of grace. No one's keeping accountable. We have to be... I'm saying it like I can make anybody do anything. My prayer is that you're receiving right now, as I do, as imperfect as I am, the reality of what an egregious sinner I am. And that when I want to minimize my sin, and I want to look out in the world and tell myself that there are people worse than me, I have to go, but I know better. I might not have robbed a bank or murdered somebody, but I know better. So when I yell at my daughter who's 3 years old with profanity, I've done that. That's not murder. It's not adultery in my heart. It's anger. It's bitterness. It's lack of control. I don't have control that I want to have. So I don't get a pass on that. I can say, oh, it's God's grace. Yes, forgive me. Now I'm being wailed on by the Spirit of God. That's sin, Pastor Craig. Of all people, you know better. Y'all have to do your own, you know better or not. And if you're going to that place where you're going, I don't want to know better. I'm just fine the where I'm at. I'd prefer to not know. That's its own kind of sin. That's a sin y'all are going to have to deal with. It's really painful to hear from the words of God and how he treats sinners and how he loves sinners. He does not love us, and I'm sure some of you have heard this 100 times. He does not love us in a way that he wants us to keep us where he found us. He just doesn't. He is expecting the Spirit of God to have to do a work in all of us, to help us to sin less, to help us to look more like him, to help us be more loving, to help us be more generous, more kind, more obedient in all ways. And if you see the trajectory of your Christian life in such a way that you're not an improved, new and improved person, that God hasn't struck you and gone, I don't like doing this. I hate getting mad. I hate when stuff like that comes out of my mouth. I hate when I think like that about people. Gosh, I'm so unlike Jesus. I hate that I don't like to read his word. I hate that I actually go to groups and confess to Christians proudly, I'm not a big reader. It's his word. It's just God's word. It's God's word. It's God's word. There's degrees of sin. I'm not the arbiter of the degrees. I am not the, hear that. I am not the arbiter of the degrees of sin. But there are degrees. And my hope is that you want to know in your inner being, in your innermost human, where you're standing and why you're standing there and why you're being encouraged to grow in him, to be more like him. Peter put it this way, as these guys are having to contend with this scene with regard to sin and with regard to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Peter put it this way in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God's sovereignty. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. So you crucified him. There's a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But you crucified him and killed, he was killed by the hands of lawless men, sinners, responsible people. You did that, Peter says. God's sovereignty in one hand, man's responsibility in the other. And it's not like one's over here. They're working together all the time. And what we're called to do as Christians is to maintain our side of the street. That's all we can do. We're trusting God's sovereignty while we maintain our side of the street as obedient Christians, understanding our need for a Savior, understanding that we have a Savior, understanding our propensity to sin when we're not in and with the Savior, when we're not renewing our minds daily. Then, first of all, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat called a place called the stone pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It just means stone hump or high hump. And now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." The Jewish leaders continue to manipulate the situation by playing politics, yet they also openly deny their own king. They say out loud, the chosen people of God, say out loud, "We have no king but Caesar." Yet they, so even if Jesus is not God, the Son, why would God's people seek to elevate a human king above the Lord God Almighty who chose them to be his people? Deuteronomy 14:2, just one of the many examples. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Christians. Pilate continued, "Mockery of the Jews is also another attempt to spare Jesus' life." I want to get to that, back to that. Who's your king? Remember, I've talked to you about salvation. How about it's a monergistic, God has apprehended you. God has done that to you. But if you say God has done that to you, if you say you're a saved person, who do you say your king is? Not just with the words of your mouth. That's the easy part. That's the easy part. It's the judgment seat. So I'm just showing this stuff. I want to get to the end. But we have kings of convenience. We have impotent kings. We have feckless kings. We have idle kings. Who is your king? Will you have Jesus as your king? Does he rule and reign in your life, in all of life? All of life. Do you know that he is king over the idiots in City Hall, over the people in the White House, over... Do you know he's the king of those things and those people and those realms at all times, everything? He is king. He is king whether they believe it or not. He is king whether they care or not. He is king whether they acknowledge him or not. Just because they say, "I don't believe in your king," doesn't mean he's not king over the mayor. Doesn't mean that the mayor got there by accident. Doesn't mean we go vote and we say, "I don't care what your religious practices are." He's king over everything, over all aspects of life, always. So what does that mean? Where does that put us in terms of seats of power, in terms of everything that goes on in our world? We serve the King of Kings. So we can meet the world head on anytime they say he's not the king. He is the king. You may not see it or believe it yet. You will. But now it's my job to tell you and forewarn you, he's your king. So as you're making these really bad decisions about public policies or about what you do in school or about what I'm going to do here or there, as I'm making those decisions, whatever the decisions are, am I doing it with the understanding that I have a king who is over, he is the king of my kids. So when I yell at my kids, I am assaulting his kids. I'm assaulting God's kid. I'm assaulting if I do it to people. It's a two-way street. Because he's put people in authority. And when they're in authority, especially church authority, we talk about on Wednesday nights, there's a degree of submission. There's male headship, there's all this stuff. There's so many dynamics. I understand that. And I don't expect everybody to figure out all the dynamics all at once. What I hope is that we understand that we need a true king, a conquering king, always a conquering king to subdue our own hearts, quell our own rebellion against his majesty and his rule in all aspects of our lives. That's what kings do. They conquer. And then they used their armies to help conquer other places. We don't want to. You go conquer, Jesus. We'll wait till you come back. We'll wait till till the second coming. I am one of yours, but don't put me in the army yet. We need the same king to conquer our enemies, the people and the idols that put us in bondage. We are too often slaves to sin when we should be serving our king. Do you believe your own press? Do you believe your own agency? Do you believe your own decision-making like Pilate? Do you deny your king like the chief priests and the Pharisees? Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." All. Let's not get that twisted. You will bow down and call him king today voluntarily because you know he saved your life. Amen. Even so, amen. And you will plead and beg with those who don't know him as their king. Or they will bow down when they are conquered, enslaved, and sent to hell. Who's your king? Who's your king? We're going to worship together. We're going to call the worship team up. I know I went long today. I know I gave you guys a lot today. The scene was a lot.